our kids are getting married now, and our oldest is already married, but when our children were much younger, we have three sons, they always liked to give gifts to people, especially at Christmas time, it seemed like, but they really didn't have any way of making money. I don't know if your kids were like that. So it seemed like every year, right after Thanksgiving, they would realize that they wanted to give some gifts, and they didn't really have any money, and this was kind of a problem. So as a family, we decided that we would take our change jar, and I don't know if any of you have a change jar around the house, but we'll use that at Christmas, take it to the bank, and turn all those coins into cash that the kids could use to buy gifts. And so every year, it solved a couple problems, because rather than arguing about whose coins are these, we'll just put it in the change jar, and then they knew they would have their share at Christmas. So the first year that Connor, and this is our youngest, was old enough to participate in this tradition, he was only about three. And so he loved to give gifts and to receive gifts, which is probably why he got onto this early. So one Saturday in December, we went through that routine, and he had probably $35 or $40 to use for the little gifts that he was going to buy. And so I was shopping with him, I'm sure Walmart or Target or Dollar General or something like that, and he was going through his little list, and I was kind of surprised because he does love to give gifts and receive gifts, and I was surprised that what he was buying was good choices for these people, but just kind of cheap. A pack of gum for Dad, and Dad does love to choose gum, but you could probably spring for two. And so as we started talking about that, I realized that he just did not have any idea about the value of this money that he had and how that should translate or could translate into what he was going to buy for other people. It was really his first lesson in economics. And so today, though, we're going to talk about the mercy and forgiveness that we have all received so generously from God and how that should translate into mercy and forgiveness that we give to those around us. But it seems like a lot of times we're a little bit like that three-year-old where we don't understand or we don't even think about the value of what God has given us. And we really seem to completely forget sometimes that that needs to be evident and needs to be shared with and given to the people around us. So our big idea today is that we should be changed by God's mercy. And in the scripture that we'll study, and we're going to kind of take a leap from where you were in homework, we're going to study a little bit of a different scripture, but we're going to see that if we are going to be transformed by God's mercy, we have to remember the tremendous value of mercy and forgiveness that God has given to each one of us. So let's start with our definition of mercy, so that we're all starting in the same place. Mercy is compassion or kindness shown towards someone when it is within one's power to punish or harm. Mercy is an unexpected display of kindness to one who doesn't necessarily deserve it. And in place of punishment that is offered, mercy offers forgiveness. So instead of punishment, mercy gives forgiveness. So you're gonna see those two things always hand in hand. And I will get to point number one in a minute. We're still in the introduction here. So I always feel like people start writing, and I'm like, oh dear, what are they doing? But anyway, we're not quite there yet. Mercy then offers forgiveness. So we need to know that those two things go hand in hand. Forgiveness is when we stop requiring payment for an offense or a debt. So we're going to see this illustrated for us today in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And this is one of Jesus' parables. He spoke this to his disciples in response to a question about forgiveness. Now, if we're in Matthew 18, you may be somewhat familiar with the section before that. In verses 15 through 20, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and really all throughout Matthew 18, talking about how we can live in this world, live well with other people. And in that little section right before, he talks about four steps that we should walk through in order to call back someone from sin, or if there's been sin against you between you and someone else, here's some things you can do to walk through that in the right way. And so Peter then hears this little teaching about how to, I think it's called discipline, church discipline is the section right before it that some of us have perhaps studied. But then when we come to verse 21 in Matthew 18, we see Peter asking a question following up with that teaching. He says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? as many as 7 times? So basically, Peter's asking, how many times do I have to go through that whole restoration process with someone when they keep on sinning? Now, when you hear 7, you might be thinking, like, really? What are you doing? Keeping track? Like, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, this is how many times he's done this? And it seems kind of stingy, but as we've talked about before, in the Jewish culture, there's a rule for everything. And the rule about forgiving is 3. You have to forgive 3 times, and that demonstrates that you are a forgiving person. Peter then knows, though, that Jesus teaches that our righteousness should exceed that of the religious leaders, so he knows 3 isn't going to be enough, and so when he throws out 7, I mean, that's significantly more than what is required. But in verse 22, Jesus replies to him, and it's interesting, like sometimes I kind of imagine Jesus being just a little bit amused by his disciples, and you can almost hear him saying, Peter, I don't say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or your translation might read 7 times 70. Either way, Jesus isn't saying, okay, don't keep 7 tallies, keep 77 or 490. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that Peter and you and all of us, we need to expand our heart for forgiveness exponentially. I mean, exponentially more than whatever you think forgiveness is what forgiveness really is. Forgiveness can't be counted. It's not something that you measure. It's a condition of your heart. So whatever you think that your limit is, you know, I've reached the limit. I just can't put up with this anymore. No, true forgiveness is vastly more than whatever you think it might be. And so then to drive home that point, Jesus turns to a story about the kingdom of heaven, because everyone relates well to a story, right? And so we're going to walk through this parable, is what it's called, a little parable or an illustration, and we're going to divide it into 3 scenes today, and we'll read them and then discuss so that we can understand the meaning and get the message that Jesus was teaching about God's mercy and forgiveness. And then in point 2, when we move on to that, we'll just make some practical applications for forgiveness and mercy, like right where we are today. So point 1 is that mercy is mercy and forgiveness in God's kingdom, and that's what we'll see in this first section. Before we dive into this, though, I want to mention, as I've said before, that Jesus often taught with parables, which are just common stories about things that people then in that day would have been familiar with to help them understand something they were not familiar with from how life in Christ or life in the kingdom of God should work. But there's kind of, I think, a caution we need to take when we study parables. First of all, I recognize it is a story, and it's part of the Word of God. That means we should study it. It's profitable for us. But if you dig down too deep into a parable, looking for every little nuance and meaning, it's easy to really get off track of what is really intended, and maybe to make it mean something that doesn't match up with the rest of Scripture. So we don't want to do that. And a second thing to keep in mind, with this one in particularly as well, is that Jesus taught this to his disciples, so they did not know anything about the cross and the gospel and what true forgiveness was going to mean once he died on the cross for them. We can look at this now through the lens of the cross. We're looking back, and so we can understand this about forgiveness and mercy in a way that they could not. So we're going to look at it with those things in mind. So let's look at this scene 1, starting in 18, verse 23 of Matthew, and we're going to call this scene the Merciful King. All right, let's read here. Verse 23, it says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt." So this story begins now with a king literally in his counting house counting out his money. Like that's, you know, an old-fashioned nursery rhyme. That's really what we have here. And he's reconciling his accounts, and one servant is brought in who has a tremendous debt. It's this 10,000 talents. So this is an amount of money that we obviously are not familiar with today. So it might help you to know that a talent in their world was the most valuable currency that they had. And 10,000, again, in that time, it was the highest exponent that they used. So in their minds, this is the most money they could ever imagine, or not even imagine. It was just an impossibly huge sum. It'd be like if we were to say 10 trillion, and right now I think that the most valuable currency in the world is the Kuwaiti dinar, which is, who knows what that is, but so 10 trillion Kuwaiti dinar, like who knows? It's so much money, I can't even comprehend. And that's what Jesus is giving them here, this massive amount of money. And this servant owes this much to the king. And so he comes in, he can't pay, and the king says, all right, you're gonna be sold. I'll sell you, your family, all your stuff, and then payment should be made. And so here's where we can kind of go a little wrong. This doesn't mean that Jesus thinks that slavery is okay. He's really just giving them a story that they would have been familiar with, because that's how, in that day, if you had a debt you couldn't pay, this is what happened. You got sold, and this was punishment for having a debt. It was a way to get back some money. Incidentally, when I was looking at this, this sale of the people and the stuff would in no way cover this debt. It was that huge. So in any case, when this servant hears this, he starts begging, please, 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 give me some time. I know I can pay you back. It says here, though, that the king hears this, and he's just filled with compassion for this servant. He recognizes, rightly, this guy could work every day for the rest of his life, and he will never pay it back. He doesn't need patience. He needs mercy. And so the king then, in this incomprehensible act of mercy, just forgives it, the whole debt, wipes it off. And this is our example of God and his mercy. So what do we learn here about God's mercy from this king? The first thing I see is that we have a servant, low position, and he has a huge debt to a king. And that's like us. We are weak and sinful humans, and we have a debt to God. In Isaiah 43:15, God tells us about himself. He says, I am the Lord, I am your Holy One, your Creator, your King. So that is our King. He is our Holy Creator God. And on the other hand, in Romans 3, we can read about ourselves and who we are. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. We have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I don't know about you, but there's a pride in me that doesn't like to put me in that category, but this is us. Each one of us has turned our own way. We all have an unimaginably huge debt of sin that we owe to our God. If we were to calculate the value of 10,000 talents what it would take to pay it off, it was worth about 200,000 years of labor for a common laborer. That's an enormous, that's like an eternity of work it would take to pay off this debt. And in this story, Jesus has this outrageously huge debt so that we can just try to grasp what we owe to our King. We are each one of us deeply indebted servants before our holy King, and we desperately need forgiveness. This is an absolutely foundational truth to understanding the mercy and forgiveness of God. We have to remember our great need for forgiveness and how huge our debt is. Second thing I notice is that the king does not give the servant what he asked for. He gives this servant what he needs. So whether it be forgiveness and mercy, or really just so many ways in so many areas of life, we think we know what we need. We pray for what our hearts desire. But we have a God, thankfully, who knows us. He knows everything. He understands what we need, and he gives us what we need. And so we deserve punishment for that debt we could never pay, no matter how hard we try. And he gives us forgiveness. And then a third thing I see here about this king is that he gives complete forgiveness. He's not making some sort of a payment plan, like, okay, I'll write off half the debt, you pay me this much every month, you can keep working on it, or maybe, okay, I can forgive that, but not that. No, This is an absolute, complete forgiveness. In our homework this week, you studied Psalm 103, where we read that God forgives all of our sins. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. 1 John says that the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. There is absolutely nothing you have ever done that is not included in the forgiveness of God. Each of us are deeply indebted to our King. We're unable to pay. We deserve punishment. We're desperately in need of mercy. And praise God, He gives us that, what we need, complete forgiveness of all sin. And you can praise the Lord for that. In the second scene, we'll call this one now, the unmerciful servant. And we see this in verse 28. And really, this is a very negative example of what we don't want to do, as you'll see here. It says, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience, and I will pay you. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So to me, when I read that, it just seems like such a bizarre response. This servant had paid nothing. He was given an incredible and complete forgiveness for that huge debt. And then it's just strange to me that he would go out and like find this other guy and demand repayment of this much smaller debt. In this case, it was 100 denarii, which in that world, 1 denarius was about what someone would make in one day's wages. So this is, 100 days, 5 months of work. When you think about, what you earn in 5 months, you know that this is it's not just like the loose change we found around our house. This is a debt, but it is certainly a debt that you could pay off, right? And so that's the situation here. The second servant then responds with the exact same words to plead with him. So that should have woken up this unmerciful servant. He says, be patient and I'll pay you. But instead of being changed by the mercy he had received, this unmerciful servant doesn't listen, and he commands this guy to be sold or to be put in jail. Now, in this parable, Jesus is asking us to evaluate our hearts and recognize that really this servant, this first guy, is all of us at different times. Each one of us could become this unmerciful servant. And there's a few things to notice here about how it goes down. First of all, remember, in the first scene, we had a debt between a king and a servant. Here we have equals, fellow servants. And so we might ask ourselves, how should fellow servants of the king, sons and daughters of God, treat one another? Well, in this example, as I said, this is a negative example of how to handle relationships. The first servant is very angry. Right? You see him grabbing the other guy by the throat. He's demanding payment. He's refusing to listen to the pleas of the other person. He's unreasonable. He is harsh in punishment. This is the exact opposite of mercy and forgiveness. Forgiveness stops demanding payment. Mercy withholds punishment when it's within our power to punish. And as servants of the king, we learned this week from Ephesians, we're told to turn away from bitterness and anger and be known for kindness and tenderness and mercy and forgiveness. And we also see here that this first servant is just completely focused on what is going on between him and the other guy, right? He is completely forgotten of what has happened previously between him and his king. All he can think about is, he owes me. I'm going to make him pay. He deserves this. He has no appreciation for the love or for the mercy that God gave him. And I feel like this happens to us so easily. It's so easy to focus on how we've been hurt and to really just keep playing over and over in our minds what happened, what that guy needs to do, or what she did, or what she said, and that we do forget that we too have been forgiven. As we move on into point two, we'll talk a little bit more about how we can move towards forgiveness when it's really hard. Because sometimes it's true, when you experience the sin of another person directed towards you, the wound and the hurt that happen can be real, and it can be deep and difficult to overcome. But as we focus on our God and on what He has done for us, it becomes easier to move towards having a forgiving spirit. Really throughout Scripture, we get this same idea. For example, Colossians 3:13 says it this way, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive one another. Always the focus is on how the Lord has forgiven you. That's how we become forgiving. Remember at the beginning of our story today how my little boy Connor wasn't giving generously because he didn't understand the value of what he had been given. And that same principle is true for us, right? We need to keep our eyes on the value of what God has given us so that we can have a merciful heart. And now in the third scene, starting in verse 31 through 35, we'll see that the king's response. So here's what happens after this. It says, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went out and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So all the other servants around had observed this terrible injustice, and they went and told the king what had happened. And so the king calls the first servant in, and he delivers a judgment. Notice in verse 33 what the judgment is for. It's that you should have had mercy as I had mercy on you. He doesn't go back to the original debt. He's angry about the lack of mercy. And the judgment that the king gives him is the same thing that he had demanded of the fellow servant. You're in jail. You're in prison until you pay what you owe. So this unmerciful servant is now imprisoned by the very same demand that he had made to the other guy. And Jesus ended the story with an admonition. This is what my Father will do to any one of you who is not forgiving from your heart. I think this can really be a difficult passage to hear and also to understand because there's a lot going on here. But we need to remember, as I said before, that we are looking at this from a perspective of looking back at the cross. So Jesus is not introducing a new way to be saved. We know that we are saved by the grace of God as a gift of God, and that we don't do it on our own. So we don't get saved by the grace of God and being forgiving. We know that that is not what is being said here. Rather, this whole chapter has been about how we live well on earth, in the here and now. And so this is not a discussion about eternity. This is a discussion about living with other people on earth. In these last few verses, I see a few reasons why we want to grow a forgiving heart and develop that in our lives. First of all, notice that when we refuse to forgive those who sin against us, we really just get hypocritical. And that's really what the other servants were so upset about, this injustice that had happened. The first guy wanted mercy for the debt, and we all love mercy and forgiveness, don't we? We want to be forgiven, but he exacted justice. And so he was demanding a different standard than what he was able to live up to himself. That's hypocritical. So for us, when we hear our tone of voice becoming demanding and impatient or a harsh tone coming out, maybe you're starting to feel some bitterness or some anger rising up in you, these are signs that you are becoming and that we're all becoming unmerciful and hypocritical. We're not living in the mercy that God has given us when we become like that. Since we have a lot of moms here, think about how easily this can play out with your kids. And I will share with you, now my kids are old, but you could maybe learn from me that I remember times in my parenting when I had seen something that one of my kids did and it needed correction, but in my desire to like impress upon them the need to obey and to be righteous, as the Lord is holy and turn away from sin and all of those things that are true and good, but in my desire to teach them, I started getting demanding and critical and harsh and really calling them to a standard that I was not able to meet. I'm becoming hypocritical. And I warn you about that because when your kids are small, you kind of get away with it, but when they get older, they have a radar for for hypocrisy, and they will not have a problem calling you out on it. And so this doesn't mean that we don't bring punishment to our children, but we need to do so from a merciful heart, because there are times when they will need correction and punishment, but we need to be careful that we guard against that unmerciful hypocrisy. Perhaps you can think of situations maybe with your husband or another relationship where someone has done something towards you. Maybe they've spoken harshly or used some words that were hurtful. But in our own hurt, we become bitter back. We become unkind back to them. And really, we are becoming the very thing that we are upset with them about. And that is just unmerciful hypocrisy. On the opposite side of this, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see a list of qualities that need to be growing in us as we partake of God's grace. And we see that we should be growing in knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and brotherly love. All of these should be part of what our life is. And then Peter goes on in verse 9 of that chapter. He says, "And whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin." So in all of our relationships, whether it's with our children as moms or our husbands or our friends or anyone, let's not forget, let's not become so nearsighted and focused on the offense right in front of us that we forget that we've sinned and we've also been forgiven. Another observation that I see in verse 34 is that we will experience a sort of imprisonment, or maybe even your Bible says a torture, when we refuse to be merciful and forgiving. And this was really a very expressive way that Jesus had of explaining the spiritual and physical consequences of unforgiveness. So if you think about bitterness, anger, resentment, envy, fear, whatever else you might feel in response to what has happened in your relationship, you know that those sinful attitudes can really start to dominate your thoughts and even begin to impact you physically. Hebrews 12, 14 tells us that we need to strive for peace with everyone. And then in verse 15 of that Hebrews, it goes on to say, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up in you to cause trouble." So there's a root of bitterness that can cause us trouble, and it says that that comes when we're not at peace with people, when we're not forgiving them. In Psalm 32, David describes what happens when he would not confess his sin. It says, "My bones wasted away through groaning night and day. Your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped. And then I acknowledged my sin, and you forgave my sin." So he was feeling the effects of his sin physically. And the lesson here is that we can all be spiritually, emotionally, and even physically imprisoned by our lack of forgiveness and our lack of mercy. This section ends with those words in verse 35 from Jesus, and he says, "So will my Father do to you if you do not forgive from your heart." So as I said, the key idea of this passage is that our hearts should be changed as we have experienced the mercy and forgiveness of God. When we resist what God wants to do in our hearts and refuse to be changed by it and let those roots of bitterness grow in us, we become ungrateful, hypocritical, blind to our own faults, and imprisoned by the very thing that we are demanding of the other person. So what starts as an offense or a sin against you becomes the sin in your own heart that imprisons you. I think this parable is actually really sobering and thought-provoking to me. It should cause each one of us to evaluate our hearts, because at one time or another, this is every single one of us. It's something that can convict us and maybe feel a little uncomfortable, and really it's intended to. And we've talked about this before, how the Word of God and this parable is like a mirror. It should show us what's going on in our hearts and help us recognize where we need to change. But feeling conviction and even wanting to, in this case, become merciful is good. It means that the Spirit is stirring our hearts. But reality is that in the here and now, today, in our day-to-day life, being forgiving and merciful can actually be really hard because, as I've said, the wounds and hurts that we might be experiencing are real. Those things have happened, and our hearts have been hurt by it. And in many cases, some of us perhaps have developed lifelong patterns of unforgiveness. You might realize that there are many relationships in your life where you're holding on to some hurts, and you have a pattern of unforgiveness that's difficult to overcome. But thankfully, we're not left to work this out on our own. And we talked about this last week in week two, that we have the Spirit of God who empowers us to do what He's calling us to do here, that will help us move out of that prison of sin and into the freedom that Christ wants us to have. And so I'm not going to walk through all those steps. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you, listen to week two, or perhaps if you are feeling some fresh conviction in this area, maybe reread notes from that, because we do have the ability to walk in freedom from sin and even the sin of unforgiveness. So let's get practical here in point number two about a mercy and forgiveness in the real world. You know, how can our hearts be changed by God's mercy? Our parable today, I think, is a really good picture of God's mercy, and it was a good conviction of what it looks like to have no mercy. But practically speaking, we need to understand what mercy is and how we can become merciful. And also, I think what mercy does not do. I think it would be easy to be confused about that a little bit. So three things that mercy does not do. First is that mercy does not ignore sin. In Matthew 18 and all throughout Scripture, we have instructions about how we can lovingly confront someone who is, you know, really in sin and kind of call them away from that. So forgiveness doesn't mean that you act like the sin didn't happen, but that you choose to deal with it in a merciful and Christ-like way. The second thing is that mercy does not wipe away all the consequences for sin. So you can still be forgiving from your heart, but the situation that has happened might call for some civil or practical consequences. If very sadly you were involved in a situation where a law has been broken, it would not be unforgiving to allow the legal consequences to play out. Practically or logically, there are some things, some sins that may have occurred where the consequences aren't going away, even after forgiveness has happened. So we're not going to ignore or pretend like no consequences are needed. As I said before, as moms, it's our job to bring some punishment and some consequences for the sins of our children. And it's true that we all learn best by experiencing those things, but we can do that. We can do that from a tender-hearted, kind, patient, forgiving position. So we'll not ignore the consequences, we'll not ignore the sin. And a third one is that mercy does not mean that the relationship will automatically be restored and that everything just has to go back to the way it was. First of all, you, me, none of us, humanly speaking, can cause someone else to be repentant. So we can't make that happen. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Even with our children, again, since I'm cautioning on kids today, I'm just going to say, I've tried really hard to be the Holy Spirit for my children, and it just doesn't work. So we can't force someone else to recognize their own sin. But it's wonderful when that happens. And really, the desire for the process would be that as you speak to someone and share how you've been hurt, that they will hear you, that they will feel repentant, they will ask forgiveness, you will offer forgiveness, and restoration will begin. That's like the ideal. That's how we would love for things to go. But the truth is that oftentimes that just doesn't happen. And I will say, sometimes even when the other person has asked forgiveness and you are working towards forgiveness, it doesn't mean that you will automatically fully have restored trust right away. That's something else that needs to be rebuilt as part of a restoration process. But sometimes, for various reasons, restoration of a relationship is just not possible. Perhaps in a case where what has happened is with a parent or grandparent who's passed away, or maybe someone who's so far out of your life now that really, really coming back together and restoring relationship is just not practical. In any case, in those cases, forgiveness will look different than it could otherwise, but we can still desire to be at peace with that person in our heart. We can refuse to slander or gossip. We can work towards becoming loving and kind in our hearts toward that person and seek to do good for them when we have the opportunity to do so. You could lay aside bitterness and resentment and all of those things. And so you can develop a forgiving heart even when restoration isn't possible. That would be the desired outcome, but know that the Word of God doesn't command us to be restored to someone in relationship, but we are very clearly commanded to forgive. And so that's where our responsibility lies. It's clear throughout Scripture that when you are forgiven, you will be forgiving. As a believer in Jesus Christ who has received mercy from God, you should be growing in mercy and forgiveness. Not perfectly yet. You know, we learned in week one, we are growing, we are being changed one degree at a time. So this means that, you know, there's times when mercy and forgiveness will be a struggle because we are being changed in this area as well. But as you look at your life, you should see that you are becoming more merciful, that you are moving towards forgiveness more easily than you did before. But in those cases where it's a little bit difficult and where it's kind of maybe not happening as easily as you would hope, or maybe it's becoming a struggle in a specific area, there are several things I'll point out in closing that can really help us move towards mercy. Number one, I would encourage you that you could start by acknowledging your feelings. Give words to how you feel about what has happened. If you've experienced a loss as a result of what someone has done to you, something that will never be made right, you might need to mourn that a little bit. You know, if a relationship is lost and it will never be regained. So it's okay to mourn what you've lost. The Beatitudes tell us that there's a blessing for those who mourn and they shall be comforted. So there's lament written into the Bible. So mourning is part of that. But then after we acknowledge our feelings, perhaps mourn what is lost, we need to look inward and name and confess any sins that you might have in the situation as well. And then admit that you are powerless in this situation to forgive all by yourself and in your own strength. And so as you're praying through this, you might say, you know, Father God, I feel so hurt by the way he spoke to me, and I confess that I'm becoming bitter against him. And I'm recognizing that I don't have the strength of myself to be forgiving. And then I feel like this is where things get hard, honestly, because then from there, you have to commit to trusting and obeying the Word of God. And it's so much easier to trust our own hearts rather than the truth of the Word and the conviction of the Spirit. In John 10:10, Jesus tells us that the thief, Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. And so will you believe the words of God? That his way leads to life and truth and peace, or will you believe the lies of the enemy in your heart? He wants only to steal your freedom, destroy your peace, kill love and relationships. You have to choose which way you're going to go. And the lies of the enemy often tell you that you will feel better if that other person hears me, if he acknowledges my pain, if he feels my hurt. But the fact is, none of that will satisfy your soul. Those thoughts lead you deeper into the prison of unforgiveness. Satisfaction for your soul is found in Christ alone as you trust and obey the Word of God. So we acknowledge our feelings, mourn our loss, name your sin, admit that you need help to overcome this unforgiveness, and then commit to trusting and obeying the Word. I mean, in closing, I have to say that if we are going to be merciful, we can't ever separate mercy from the gospel, because without the truth of the gospel, there would be no mercy for us. Unlike us, God is always all of himself. He's perfectly true to all of his nature all the time. And so what this means is that God is always loving. He loves us always. He wants to be in relationship with us. And he's always holy. He is always righteous. And we have sinned against him. But God is also perfect in justice. And that means that payment has to be made for the sin that we have done. This means that in order for God to give us mercy, someone or something has to absorb that pain and take that punishment or pay the debt, and that is Jesus Christ. He satisfied God's justice by taking and paying our debt so that we can receive mercy. So you can't ever separate that from the truth of mercy. Mercy and the gospel have to go together, whether you are receiving it or whether you're giving it. Recognize that Christ paid for your debt, but he also paid for that debt of that one who sinned against you. We can't control what happens to us, but by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to control how we think about it and how we respond to it. So I would encourage you, shift your mind back to your Savior, back to the cross, back to Christ who took your punishment, so that you could receive mercy. And then as a recipient of God's mercy, walk in the freedom of the mercy that he longs for you to show to others. So let's close in prayer today.